given for this morning, Matthew chapter number 2. I would like you to turn there, and we have much that is going on this morning, which I'm excited about and thrilled. We have a baptism that will be taking place at the conclusion of service. We have two young people that have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and will be following the Lord in believers' baptism. Wow, no greater thing that stirs my soul than to see people who are saved become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great thing, and praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 2, we are in a series here on Christmas time. Actually, we have moved aside our Acts series. In fact, if you're wondering when I'm preaching on Acts, I'll be finishing that tonight. So I'll be finishing the book of Acts. After 2 years, I'm finally finishing the book of Acts. Now you say, Pastor, what are you going to do next year? Well, my wife told me. My wife told me to preach on a shorter book. Now, I'm not preaching on Jude, okay, but it will be shorter than 28 chapters, but it'll be actually the book of Ephesians is what we're going to be sharing from this coming next year, and it'll be great. And Lord willing, we'll finish that within 1 year, okay? But this Christmas series, I've really been enjoying this. Last week, we talked about the miracle of how Christ was born. We talked about the virgin birth. Now today, I want you to see here verses 1 through 10. I'll read this. I'll give you my title, and then we'll go ahead and pray. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Wow. Beautiful scripture. I love these scriptures. They're powerful. There's such a beauty in them. I hope you take time to read your Bible regularly at home, because there's such power and might in the very Word of God. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the miracle of where Jesus would be born. May we pray together. Oh, Father, I pray today for this time. This is a time where I stand up here at this pulpit and share the Word of God, but this cannot be me, cannot be me alone. I long for your help and your guidance. As I've prayed this week and as I have prayed this morning, and I've asked you, may you come and fill me today. Use me in a mighty way to be able to share the eternal truths of the Word of God. And may your people listen as if there's no tomorrow, that their hearts would be intent to be obedient to the Word of God. And thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, we come through the 27 books of the New Testament, and in reading all of the books, I am reminded of something, and that is that the Old Testament speaks about Jesus Christ. There's no doubt we read that into our text, and all 27 books of the New Testament begin to portray who Jesus is and why he came. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "Search the scriptures." And when he spoke this, the only thing that was there was the Old Testament. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You realize there's at least, it's been estimated, that there are at least 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a phenomenal amount of prophecies that have been foretold about Jesus Christ. And today, as we did last week, we're going to just take one of those. I want to talk about the place of where Jesus was born and talk about the miracle of that. And so let's unravel this prophecy and see it predicted, fulfilled, and then at the conclusion, try to make application to our lives. I want you to do this with me and hold your place in Matthew, but go back to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. The book of Micah is a small book in the Old Testament. And I would say the best thing for you to do is just to take Matthew and just start going to your left, and you'll come to Micah eventually, okay? But Micah chapter 7, and I want to give you the first point of the sermon here this morning is the prophecy activated. The prophecy activated. Notice here, Micah chapter 7, verse number 1. Micah writes here, he says, Micah chapter 5. I don't know why I had Micah 7 in my mind. Micah chapter 5, and look at verse number 1. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." But now, we're going to read verse 2, and what we read in Matthew began right here a number of years before. Look at this verse and see how similar it sounds to one of the verses we read in Matthew. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, when we come to this chapter and this particular book, it's a book that probably the average Christian doesn't read much. We don't read much of the Old Testament, so therefore, it's important for us to understand literally the times of this prophecy. Micah is written by a man known as Micah. He prophesied to the country of Judah primarily, but he also prophesied to the northern country, Israel. Now I thought all of that was one. Well, understand that after Solomon, the third king of Israel, that the nation had divided. And 10 tribes had gone to the north, commonly known as Israel, and 2 tribes stayed in the south there. They were known as Judah. Micah primarily was prophesying to that southern country of Judah, but he also had words for Israel. Micah was a man who prophesied to some important kings. Last week, we talked about the virgin birth prophecy. That was given to a king by the name of Ahaz. Micah had dealings with that king. But Micah also had dealings with another king that we're very familiar with. His name is Hezekiah. Micah was a contemporary of other prophets like Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. Now, why did Micah give this prophecy? Why does he come at this time and share these things? Well, you have to understand something. There was some serious pressure against these countries. Political pressure, economic pressure, and pressures of actually being defeated. While Micah is primarily talking to Judah and letting them know, you got to gather things up, you got to be ready here to do battle, Israel also is getting ready to be attacked. And it is while Micah is prophesying, it's while he lives, that the very northern tribes of Israel are defeated by the world power at that time, Assyria. And Assyria comes in and defeats Israel and carries them off into captivity. Well, sometime down the road here, not long after this, in the 500s BC, is when Judah finally gets defeated themselves and also carried it off into captivity. And Micah begins to share with these people, notice the words given in verse 1, "Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." He's talking to Jerusalem, who has known war for a long time and still today knows war. He's talking to Samaria in the area of Israel, of a place that has known war. And he's telling these cities, representative of these countries, he's saying, prepare yourselves for war. But as he's giving this talk, as he's sharing with them what is going to take place, it's almost as if he turns his attention to what's going to happen years down the road. Because you see, in Judah's mind, every time that pressure is against them and they feel like they're going to be defeated and lose everything that they have, God comes through with a prophecy and lets them know everything is not completely over. You see, as far as Judah was concerned, they were the ones who had the heritage. They were the ones who had the kingly line of whom the Messiah would come through. And for them, it wasn't so much the world power trying to defeat them, but it was being defeated to the point that no longer could we be the nation. No longer could we be the ones that would have the king, the Messiah, come through us. But as Micah is giving his analogy and telling them, get yourself ready, there's going to be war, he turns here in verse number 2, he says, but thou. It's almost as if he makes that little word statement and he stops. There's a pause. But thou, O Bethlehem. Notice here, not only these times of the prophecy, but the technicality of this particular prophecy. He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, the whole reason Micah says Bethlehem Ephratah is because he wants you and I and those people there today to know that there was a specific Bethlehem that he was referring to. I've traveled a little bit throughout the United States, and you know what I found? It seems that there's almost a Greenville in every state. There's a Greenville, Tennessee. There's a Greenville, South Carolina. There's a Greenville in various other places. And so sometimes when you say, oh, Greenville, you need to specify which Greenville. And what Micah does is he gives some specificity to this. He's technical. He says it is Bethlehem Ephratah. You see, there was a Bethlehem in Israel that was some 18 miles south of Nazareth. But this is Bethlehem Ephratah, which is some 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that little town of Bethlehem. That's what he's talking about. But the third thing I want you to see about this prophecy activated is not just the times that Micah was in, not just the technicality of this, but notice the timing of this prophecy. Now Micah, it is estimated that he gave his prophecies and ministered for God anywhere from 740 BC all the way to 703 or 702 BC, right in that time frame. And it is in that time frame that he gives this prophecy and writes this book known as Micah. You say, well, what's the significance of this whole prophecy? I want you to understand something. Do you realize that Micah, under the inspiration of God, gives a particular prophecy of where the Christ would be born, who he was, would be governor, the one who is from eternity. He would be the ruler and would come and would be born in Bethlehem. And this prophecy was given 700 years before Christ is born. Is that not amazing or what? But now go back over to the book of Matthew where we had our text, and let's notice point number two is the prophecy accomplished. Now the prophecy anticipated, that's Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but now the prophecy accomplished, Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 through 10, our text. Please notice here in verses 5 through 6, the very fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. Let's see the similarity here. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. But please notice verse number 5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, and these words I want you to note, for thus it is written by the prophet. Do you know when we read the book of Matthew, we are reading a book that is written humanly by a man who has a great concern that the Jewish people know their heritage. You say, why are there four gospels? Why don't they take all that stuff about the life of Christ and just put it in one book? It would make it easy. Because every gospel writer had a different audience and a different way of presenting the truth of the Messiah. And it is Matthew's job under God to present the coming of the King, the Messiah, to the Jewish people. And that is why oftentimes you read in the book of Matthew these words, thus it is written, or these particular words, it is fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Now, last week we looked at chapter number 1 and we saw the fulfillment of how Jesus would be born, the very virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now here in chapter 2, it says that Jesus was born and it tells us where he was born. This chapter is a very interesting chapter. Here we find wise men that are coming to worship him. Now, please note, these wise men aren't coming to worship a star. These wise men are not coming to worship Mary or Joseph or anything else. Who are they coming to worship? Jesus Christ. That ought to be something significant for you and I that are believers in Christ. That there ought not to be anything else that we worship but Jesus Christ and him alone. And these wise men come and they worship and they begin asking around. Now, they had left wherever they were. It's been estimated maybe they were in Babylon. And they had enough Bible knowledge, now not complete, but enough Bible knowledge to know that there was something significant about some particular star and the birth of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they saw that star, they followed it and they came to Jerusalem. Now, with their limited Bible knowledge, they knew that Jerusalem was a very important city. They knew it was where David had ruled. They knew that the Messiah would come for David, so they come into Jerusalem and they begin asking, where's the King of the Jews? Where is he that's to be born King of the Jews? Well, now, the Bible says that when Herod heard it, he and all Jerusalem got afraid. Now, I have to imagine, it doesn't tell us. Now, I know we sing the popular song, We Three Kings, don't we? But do you ever see anywhere in the Bible where it says just three wise men? Now, we kind of estimate that maybe the three wise men represent the three gifts, and so we say, well, yeah, it was three wise men. One brought gold, one brought frankincense, one brought myrrh. But the Bible doesn't say that. It has been estimated, in fact, the great Bible teacher from years ago, J. Vernon McGee, has estimated that probably, maybe so, maybe not, but maybe there were 300 wise men. Would that not have caused a stir throughout all Jerusalem? Would that not have been a big thing? 300 people walking through the city of Jerusalem saying, hey, where's he that's born king of the Jews? And everybody's hearing the inquiry, and Herod gets scared. Now, you got to understand something about Herod. He's the ruler there in this particular area, given his power by the Caesar of Rome, but he's a ruthless leader. He's a man that's very skittish about things. He's a man that's very superstitious. He knows enough about religion and about the religion of the Bible, but he's superstitious. And he gathers all of his religious leaders, all the Pharisees and the scribes, he gathers them together, and he asks, he says, tell me something. There's somebody that's supposed to be born, that's going to be a king. Tell me who he is and where he's to be born. Now, please notice these religious leaders. They didn't say, hey, give us a day, we'll search the scriptures and we'll get back to you. It seems to indicate in the Bible that they knew the answer right away. He's to be born in Bethlehem. So when the word gets to the wise men, they then go down, and we know the rest of the story that Herod secretly tells these men to come back, but God directs them another way because Herod doesn't want any threat to his throne. And that's another story for another time. But I want to just gather with you something significant about the fulfillment of this prophecy. Would you let it sink in for just a moment that this prophecy is fulfilled 700 years after it was initially given? Now, let's put that in perspective in our day. Imagine if at the beginning of our United States, in the year 1776, there was a prophecy given that a future ruler of these United States would be born in Tampico, Illinois, and would be a movie actor, Ronald Reagan. Now, you'd laugh about that, wouldn't you? You say, come on, I mean, these people, they're living in their times. There's no way they could predict anything like that. Now, that's, we're only talking 130, 140 years after 1776 when Ronald Reagan was born. 700 years ago, God gave this prophecy through Micah, and it was fulfilled in the very city of Bethlehem, Judah. Let that sink in for just a moment. But number two, I want you to gather this. Why this prophecy of fulfillment is so important is because all of this was orchestrated by God. You realize we find that Nazareth is the dwelling place of Joseph and Mary. Now you say, okay, big deal, Nazareth, that's where they live. But where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. That's 80 miles south of Nazareth. Now, how many of you ladies, and first of all, I know you don't want to think about even being pregnant, all right? But let's just have a little humor this morning. How many of you ladies this morning, if you were pregnant, I know you laugh about it, but if you were pregnant, would go ahead and take a trip down to Naples Community Hospital on Immokalee Road, which is just a little more than 80 miles, represents the distance from here to that hospital. You say, piece of cake, no problem, get in my comfy car. Hold on just a second. Mary didn't have a Lexus or a Rolls Royce to drive in. Mary had a stinky, bumpy ride on a donkey. Now think about that. Leaving Nazareth and traveling on a donkey to go down to Bethlehem to see the fulfillment. You see how God's orchestrating this? Now, look with me, if you would, a couple books over, the book of Luke for just a moment. I want you to note something in Luke chapter 2 as we look at how God is orchestrating all this. Luke chapter 2. This is powerful. This kind of goes hand in glove with Matthew chapter 2. So Luke chapter 2, it says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Do you realize here, Joseph and Mary, who are living in Nazareth, traveled all the way down 80 miles south to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy given 700 years earlier. And how did God orchestrate all of that? Well, God uses and used here a heathen king to send out an edict that everybody must pay their taxes to Rome. Now, this is not any ordinary tax. This is not a tax where Joseph and Mary could go down to the local station there in Nazareth and pay their taxes. No, this is a tax that had to do something with your ancestry and where you originally came from. And if you take Joseph and you go through his genealogical line, you go back to where his family came from, Bethlehem, and it so happens that Joseph, while Mary is pregnant, goes down to Bethlehem to pay those taxes. But he doesn't go alone. He brings Mary. Now, how about that for a trip? I wonder if there was any complaints on that trip. Why this tax now? Why do we have to go to Bethlehem? Would you pull off at the next rest area, please? I mean, imagine that trip. I mean, as I studied this week, I just tried to put in my mind all of this. But Mary goes with him, though she may not have had to. And it so happens. You realize today I don't believe in luck. I believe God sovereignly and supernaturally orchestrates every event. It so happens that when they get to Bethlehem to pay the tax, that she delivers the Christ child. Isn't that beautiful? How God orchestrates it. Think about this. The giving of this prophecy in Micah, 700 years later, God orchestrates all these events and brings it down together to where Jesus is born in the very place. Now, thirdly, as I close out this morning, I want to give to you the prophecy accepted. Because I believe for all too long, you and I have relegated this passage to a very fancy story. And many times have not given a lot of thought about it. But may I make some application for you and I today? And first of all, I want to talk to you that are here today who know Jesus as your personal Savior. If you're here today and there's been a time when you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior and you know where you'd go when you leave this earth, would you give me a hearty amen this morning? Amen. For those of you that just gave an amen and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, this prophecy is so beautiful because it teaches me some things. Number one, it teaches me God's not in a rush to do anything. 700 years. Now, if you're like me, you want things done yesterday. I was on the phone with somebody and I was trying to activate something, and they said, "Now, when would you like this done?" And I looked at her and she started smiling because she knew what I was going to say, and I said, "Yesterday." We're in a rush all the time, aren't we? We want things now. We live in this fast generation, fast food, everything. But I want you to understand something, that no matter what it is that you're going through, if you're going through a struggle in this life, if you're having some hardships, if you're waiting on some answers from God, can I say that God doesn't work on your timetable? You need to give your timetable to God. And you need to recognize God's not in a rush. 700 years he waited for his son to be born when the prophecy was initially given. How long do you think he's going to wait in your life for certain things? So number one, God's not in a rush to do things. But number two, God can accomplish his purposes in unusual ways. Who would have thought, and who would have written the story in such a way that God would have used a heathen king who probably gives no acknowledgement to the God in heaven, that God would use him to give an edict that everybody pay their taxes, and God orchestrated in that unusual way. Can I say that if God's going to do some things in your life, it may come from places, and it may come from people that you least expect it. But number three, I want you to notice here that you and I can gather as a Christian, and that is that if this prophecy had been fulfilled and has been fulfilled accurately, then I can believe every part of this book. This book is God's word. It's true. It's accurate. It has no error. Oh, we hear people out there that say, oh, the Bible's full of errors. Show me. Oh, the Bible is wrong in this. Really? Let's put it together. Let's talk about it. Because if the Bible is something that is true and accurate, then you and I as believers must take it for what it is, and it is powerful and should be authoritative in our lives. So therefore, if God gave a prophecy 700 years before that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter of the law as it was given, then therefore, everything that God's word gives to me is to be applied to my life. It is true and accurate, and therefore I can believe anything that God says through his word. You say, well, I don't know if I believe all that. My friend, you have a hard problem if you start picking and choosing what you can take. If you start taking scissors to your Bible and say, well, I don't know if I believe that, and I don't think I believe that, and you put it out, you might as well take that whole Bible and chuck it aside. Because I'm here to tell you, as a preacher of the Word of God who has given his life to study this book, every word of God is inspired by him. Every word of God is true. It is real. It is accurate. Therefore, believe it and obey it. It's for you, Christian. But you may be here today and you're not certain about Jesus Christ as your Savior. If something were to happen to you today, you don't know you'd go to heaven. Could I just bring this prophecy, this very miracle, down to where you can grab a hold of it here today? Because truthfully, if this miracle and this prophecy has been fulfilled, which I believe it has, but if it's been fulfilled to its very letter, then the question has to be asked of you. Why don't you believe in Jesus? Why don't you believe in why he came? Well, let me come back to the beginning of the message, and I made mention of the fact that it's been estimated there's been over 400 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Today we just looked at one. And there are some people that look at the prophecies of Jesus and they go, you know, I just don't know if those, you know, I mean, they talk about them as being prophecies and they're from God and they point to the Word of God. But look, we could see some things that are predicted that have happened in historical figures. All right, if you want to go ahead and take the Word of God and its prophecies and just kind of relegate it to human tradition and little things that really aren't miraculous, then let's just go ahead and let me give you a scenario that a man had put out by the name of Peter Stoner. He wrote a book years ago which is called Science Speaks. This man, Peter Stoner, was the chairman of the mathematics and astronomy department at the Pasadena City College in the 1940s and 50s, and he wrote this book, Science Speaks, and spoke about the probability of prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, let's just do this for the case of this book and for us today. I know we looked at one prophecy last week and one today, but let's take eight prophecies. If we were to take eight prophecies, now there's over 400 that refer to Jesus, but let's take eight. How likely do you think those eight prophecies will be fulfilled in Jesus? Well, this astronomy and mathematics professor, here's what he said by way of probability. He said the chance that a man lives to the present time and fulfills all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Or the number would be 100 quadrillion. Stoner illustrates the probability this way. He says, if we took that amount of silver dollars, 100 quadrillion, and we laid them out through the state of Texas, this is what Stoner says. He says, they would be cover that state over a foot deep. He says, now, if we were to take out of all those 100 quadrillion silver dollars and we marked one of them, just one, and we laid it somewhere in that state of Texas, and we took one man and we blindfolded him, and we said, you walk anywhere through the state of Texas and you have one opportunity to pick up a silver dollar, and it being the one that's marked, do you realize the probabilities of that? The probability, the chance that a man can go through is just like one man fulfilling eight prophecies. But may I say, Jesus didn't just fulfill eight prophecies, he fulfilled over 400 of them. So when we think of probabilities, we have to come back to the fact that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He's the one that has fulfilled prophecy. And for you that are here today and are wrestling with the matter of salvation and don't know Jesus Christ very well, can I say Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible? He's the very essence of the Word of God. And if you can grab hold of, first of all, who he is, we can then answer, and I close with this, why he came. Why he came. Now, we know he came to Bethlehem. But I believe that we can look back at his coming to Bethlehem and see very clearly why he came. Is it not interesting that Bethlehem is known as the city of David? It's amazing to me, in the times of Jesus, as they referred to the Lord Jesus, they said that he was the one that had fulfilled the prophecy. They argued about it, actually, and they talked about him because they knew he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee, yet the prophecy said of the city of David in Bethlehem. And so there was a recognition that a king was going to come and be born in Bethlehem. But let's go back a little further in history before David. And let's go to a lady by the name of Rachel, who married Abraham's grandson by the name of Jacob. Rachel is an interesting character. Rachel is the one who Jacob fell in love with first. But somehow Jacob got snookered and ended up having to marry the older sister, the uglier one first, Leah. Boy, as you read through the book of Genesis, you read about the rivals between the sisters and their handmaids. And Rachel is waiting to bear a child, but Leah bears a child. Her handmaid bears a child. Rachel's handmaid bears a child. Finally, Rachel bears a child. And she names him Joseph. And she says, God will give me another son. Well, sure enough, she becomes pregnant again. But this labor is a hard labor. In this labor, she actually gives birth to this second child, and she dies after giving birth. And the very last word that she gave was the name of the child. Now, Jacob changed the name, but she initially gave it as Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. You know, I believe that as Rachel, who died near and was buried near Bethlehem, and gave this son who Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, but she said, he is a son of my sorrow. Oh, how much sorrow she had known in her family. How much sorrow she had known in her life. And may I say that Rachel being buried in Bethlehem is indicative of every person on this earth who with this sin-sick world that we live in understands and knows sorrow. But may I say that Bethlehem is not known as a place of sorrow. Though Rachel gave birth to that child and said, he's a son of my sorrow. No, no. Bethlehem is referred to and is known as the house of bread. You see, for those that are suffering in this life, for those that are trying to find satisfaction, for those that are trying to find answers to this life and only find sorrow and grief and heartache, can I say that the answer to all that sorrow, grief, and heartache is the one who was born in the city of Bethlehem, the one who called himself the bread of life. Are you trying to find satisfaction? You trying to find answers to the problems of this life? Look no further but to the one who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I found that as an 18-year-old, when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, oh, my teen years were full of turmoil, agony, because I was trying to take the things of this world and satisfy me. But after every day I'd lay in my bed, hungering, searching, there's no answers, until I got reintroduced to Jesus Christ, who I found on that day to be the bread of life. And I can truly say, as John 6:35 says, that when I came to him, I don't hunger anymore. I don't hunger. Life has purpose, has meaning. And to put it all, after all this is over, then there's heaven to enjoy forever. What a beauty. If you don't know Christ today, I implore you, I beg you to come to Jesus. Don't wait. He loves you. He wants you to be saved because he's the one who fulfilled prophecy. He died so you could have eternal life. May we bow our heads, please.